If you would please take your Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 20, we'll look into the word of the Lord. This morning we have assembled to both worship God and to install our new headmaster at Covenant Day School. We're not just tacking on an installation at the end of a worship service. We have designed the service with the congruence of the two, because all of the Christian life fits together. If it's brought under the submission and ordered according to God's word. Worship, how we educate our children, how we do ministry in the church, how we live as disciples, all have one chief end, one grand purpose, one grand goal, and that is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, those of you from a Reformed or Presbyterian background will realize that that is the first question and answer of the Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Standards. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is also the chief end of church. The church is here to glorify God and to enjoy Him now and forever. That is the chief end of school. It's to glorify God and to teach people how to enjoy Him forever in the way He's gifted them and equipped them to serve Him, live for Him in the world. Covenant Day School is a ministry of Christ Covenant Church. They both have a significant word they share in their titles, and that is the word covenant. They are committed to this covenant of grace that God reveals in His word, a covenant where He will be our God and we will be His people to 1,000 generations so that we might glorify Him and He might give us joy so that we can enjoy Him forever. That is a Covenant Day School is a covenantal school, which means that not just anybody can send their children to our school. One of the parents has to be a professing Christian who has entered by faith and by a relationship with Jesus Christ into this covenant of grace so that God is, through that believing parent, modeling before the children how to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. So God's glory and our enjoyment of God lie at the very heart of worship and of discipleship and of ministry and of a Christian school. In fact, the same principles that govern worship shape our Christian life. They instruct us how to live in a Christ-centered community. They drive forward gospel ministry, and they give form to Christian education so that all of Christian life fits together under four basic principles. You're going to find those four principles in the first four commandments given to us in Exodus chapter 20. But before we turn there, let me remind you that Jesus Christ laid out these principles for us. And He told us when He was asked a question, when He was asked, what is the most important thing that God has told us to do? He laid out four principles. He said, this is the first and the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind. Now, where did Jesus get that idea? Well, He got it from Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have the earliest creed or profession of faith of God's people. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlet bands between your eyes. You shall post them on the doorpost of your house and write them on your gateways. So here is what the Lord requires of us, that we love Him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength, according to Moses. When Jesus gave that principle, those principles, back to a young attorney, He changed them a little bit. He said, you shall love the Lord God with all of your heart, with all of your soul. And instead of might, He said, mind. Later on, a young attorney asked Him, Lord, what should I do to inherit eternal life? What is the chief of all the commandments? And Jesus said, what do you think it is? And the young attorney answered, this is the greatest and first commandment. You shall love the Lord God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and all of your strength. He combined Moses and Jesus together and said, these are the four principles that govern and guide all of life. We're to teach them to our children, something about Christian education. We're to follow these four principles when we rise up and sit down, when we walk in the way, when we worship God. Love God with all of your heart. Love Him with all of your soul. Love Him with all of your mind. Love Him with all of your strength or your might or your energy. From the body to the soul and everything in between, we are to give a total love to God. This little spiritual formula, you shall love the Lord God with all of your being, shapes everything that is of Christ. Christian life, Christian worship, Christian education. These four little principles become life principles. They become four truths that tie all of the Christian life together. Now, where did Moses get these? He got them from the first thing that God asked him to write down in the Holy Scriptures, Exodus chapter 20. And the Lord spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of that house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. There are four principles here that we want to look at over the next four Sundays, beginning with this Sunday. That we are to have no other God before us. That means we are to love God with all of our heart. That we are to approach God in a specific way as He reveals Himself in the Scripture and not have in our mind an idol of what God would be like if He were like us, but what He really is as He reveals Himself. Therefore, we're to love God with all of our mind. And we're to treat Him in a sanctified manner. Even His name is to be held with reverence. We're to love Him with all of our soul, for in the Bible, the soul is the center of worship in a human being. And we're even to love God with all of our strength. There's a day set aside for us to refrain from other things that sap our energies and give our energies to worship and serve the Lord on a holy day. Those first four commandments, the first table of the law, form four principles that all have to do with loving God. They become the formula for spiritual growth, for Christian education, for biblical worship. You shall love the Lord God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. And we want to look at those this morning. I want to put them in context so you see that I'm not just pulling these out from my own theology, that I'm not reading the Westminster Catechism back into the Scripture. I want to show you how these things came to be, first and foremost in the heart of God, and first and foremost in priority for you and me. So I want to look at these four principles and where they come from. You'll notice, first of all, that these come in the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments were not the first revelation given by God. This isn't the first thing that God said to men. The author of Hebrews says, long ago, at many times and in many different ways, God spoke to our fathers.
God would speak to Adam and Eve face to face. He would speak through angels, through visions and dreams, through the appearance of the angel of the Lord, which we believe to be the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Sometimes he spoke through what we call theophanies, like burning bushes or donkeys or voices that came out of the sky. In many ways and in many times, he spoke to our fathers, but he progressively moved to the point where he had this revelation that was spoken written down. It was inscripted, which means it became scripture. And surprising maybe to us, the first scripture that God said to write down was the Ten Commandments. Here's how that came to be. Moses was once shepherding some sheep in the wilderness, and he saw a bush that was on fire, but it wasn't consumed, and so he went over to it, and a voice came out and said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of your fathers. You need to take off your sandals, get down on your face. You're on holy ground in the presence of Yahweh, I am." And he told Moses that he was to lead Israel out of Egypt to a land promised to them before the foundation of the world. So Moses, it says, took the people and sojourned and journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with him, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. 600,000 men. Now, I'm going to impress upon you the size of this Exodus. 600,000 men. Let's assume that the majority of them had at least one wife. Some of them had more than one wife in those days. But let's say they all had one wife. That's 1.2 million. If they had an average of two children, and they had more in those days, but let's just say two, that's 2.4 million. If they had three or four children, it's between 3 and 3.6 million people. How big is that? Charlotte is 1.7 million people in the greater metropolitan area that covers three counties. This is twice the size of the greater Charlotte metropolitan area following Moses on what was to be a three-day journey that took 3 months because of the size and the encumbering slowness of this massive humanity. Now, why? Why did God want to bring them out of Egypt? God tells them and Pharaoh and us 12 times why he wanted them to come out of Egypt. He said to Moses, say this, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, Pharaoh, let my son go that he may worship me at my holy mountain." Then he said to Moses, "I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I am with you and that I have sent you to Pharaoh. When you have brought out this people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain." 10 times Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me on my holy mountain, or let my people go that they may keep a feast to me, or let my people go that they may sacrifice to me on my mountain." 10 times he said that. And each time that Pharaoh said no, there was a plague. 10 warnings, let my people go. 10 refusals from a hardened heart of Pharaoh. 10 plagues that judged the 10 chief gods of Egypt, including the sun god, Ra, the chief god, when the earth went black, and the son of the gods, the Soter, the savior of Egypt, Pharaoh, in the death of his own son. 10 times God said, "I want you to let my people go that they may worship me on my holy mountain." Within the midst of those plagues, in the midst of those judgments, in the midst of those commandments to let the people go to worship God, there is the genealogy of the priests given to show the people who read Exodus that this Exodus was all about worship. Finally, Pharaoh relents, and he lets the people go. They go out of Egypt, a great multitude. And God takes them to a holy mountain. This is what God was saying. I want you to let my people go out of Egypt and its idolatrous culture so that I may take them to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, to teach them how to worship me first and how to live with me second. That is exactly what Moses does. On the third new moon, in other words, in 3 months, after the people of Israel had gone out of Egypt, on that day they came to Rephidim and unto the wilderness of Sinai and encamped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain and said, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you out from that place and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples of the earth, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You will have no other God before me." Moses takes his people to the mountain. The first thing God tells him to write down are the Ten Commandments, and the first four have to do with worship. The last six have to do with living. He will teach the people how to worship him and how to live for him. Then he gave them the rest of Exodus, which is about the priesthood and the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle and how to worship God. Then a whole book on a priestly code called Leviticus. He then circles back around, we believe, and tells the people about the origins of things, how God came to favor this one man named Abraham and his children and grandchildren who were tribes, who made up Israel, who were a people of his own special possession and protection. Why did he destroy the greatest nation on the earth for ragtag little people? Because he had made a covenant with them, and they were his. Treasured people, he says, among all the nations of the earth, I have brought you to myself. And literally in Hebrew it reads, I have brought you to be mine, my possession, my wife, this Israel. Then he tells the story of how they wandered for 40 years because they were not faithful to God's covenant. And finally, he gives them a second rehearsal of the law, a Deuteros Nomos, Greek for second law, Deuteronomy, where he says, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, be careful that you do not be ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you. You shall not inquire about their gods. And do not say, how do these nations serve their God, that we may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to these words or take away from them. God said, when you go into this land, you will find people who are not godless. In fact, they have many gods. They are deeply religious, profoundly spiritual people. But the way they worship their gods is a reflection of their own souls and their culture, their own priorities. And every abominable thing that the true God hates, they do. They even take their sons and daughters and kill them to appease the gods with the blood of their sons. And I intend to sacrifice my own son for the sins of these people. You will not become like them. And if you worship like them, you will live like them. This giving of this law, this code of worship, this code of ethics, God says throughout the book of Exodus in chapter 31 and 32 and 33 and 34 that this is a covenant he is making with them. He said to Moses, I want you to take and write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, which were written by the finger of God. This is a covenant, he said, I make with you. You break the covenant, I'll break the tablets, which is exactly what happened. While Moses was receiving the covenant, they were worshiping the golden calf. God broke those tablets. Moses smashed those as a symbol of what a broken covenant looks like, only to tell Moses to come up a second time after there was repentance and renewal. And he gave this covenant to them in the second tablet. Now, brothers, why am I going into all this? Well, mainly because I get paid by the minute. The longer I preach, the more money I make. Now, I want to show you something, that these are not just rules that God pulled out of heaven in a vacuum of human life and said, all right, now do these things. They'll make you better people. This is a covenant God makes with us. If you don't get anything else, I want you to get these three things out of the sermon. In fact, after these three things, you have my permission to take a nap until we install Mark in a few minutes. Here's what God is saying. Listen carefully. God reveals the proper way to worship him before he reveals anything else to us, because our worship of God is foundational to knowing God and serving him. Let me put it a different way. We never worship better than what we know. Isn't that what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman? He said, dear friend, here's the difference between you and me. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, because salvation comes from the Jews. Why the Jews? Because they received the revelation. God said, here is what I am like. I am the Lord. Look at the Ten Commandments. Look how they begin. Not with thou shalt. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, since I am that God who saves, and no other God can save, no other God can deliver by a mighty hand, an outstretched arm like I have, because that's who I am, you will have no other God before me, because really there is no other God beside me. So how we worship is predicated upon what God reveals to us, what we know about God, and we never worship better than our revelation. Never. As soon as we depart from the word, worship becomes corrupt and our lives become corrupt. And society falls apart. We never are better than the God who reveals himself to us, and our worship is never better than that. Secondly, worship is foundational to living for God. Or put another way, worship shapes discipleship. How we worship will determine how we live, for we never live better than how we worship. The knowledge of God shapes how we worship, and worship how we live. And we never live better than we worship. Thirdly, worship is foundational to our covenant with God. We are a chosen people. He calls us a nation of priests who are called to worship God and serve him as he reveals himself to us. How we worship eventually determines what we worship. Do we worship the God of the covenant, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and the prophets and David and Jesus and the apostles, or a God who's a figment of our own cultural dimensions? So worship is foundational to knowing God, to living for God, and being in a proper relationship with God in the covenant. That's why he said, when you go into the land, you must not say, how do these people worship their God? Because I've never revealed myself to them. They don't know me. I've never designed their worship. It is offensive to me. they kill themselves rather than let me save their lives. I have no covenant with them until they come through Israel and Christ and grace. They are my enemies, not my friends. So you must not be like that. And out of this desire for God to have us worship Him properly, which will help us live for Him properly and live in communion or covenant with Him, He gives us these four laws, these four commandments that become four principles. Here they are. Commandment number one, a singular love for God. Commandment number two, a scriptural approach to God. Commandment number three, a sacred attitude towards God. Commandment number four, a sanctified time and space for God. Those are the four rules that Jesus Christ said shape all of life. It is how we worship God that enables how we love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and energy or strength. Look at just this first one this morning. The first principle. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This first commandment becomes the first principle, the call to love and serve God as the only true God. You shall have no other gods before me, no other love that is above mine. Because only God has saved us. Because according to Exodus, only God has brought us to be His, brought us to Himself. Only God said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of slavery and bondage. Therefore, you will have a singular love for me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. Just one. You will love this one God with one singular love. That, my friends, is the essence of love. True love is always singular. I love a lot of women in the world. I love my mother. I love my three sisters. I have three granddaughters. I have nieces. I have sisters in Christ. But there's one woman I love in a singular manner. And she makes sure I do. And that is my wife. I have no one else above her in this world. You know, that's how songwriters talk about love. This guy named Scott Weisman has written a tender song. Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one else above you? You fill my heart with gladness. Take away all my sadness. Ease my troubles. That's what you do. You know, when young men and women sing that song, I'm not sure whether they're singing it to their lover or to God. Because we could say that to God. Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one else above you? You fill my heart with gladness. Take away all my sadness, all my sin. Ease my troubles. That's what you do. I'm not trying to be sentimental, because John Calvin, who's never been accused of being sentimental, never, said that the human mind is a factory of idols. Listen to what he said in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. This we may gather from looking at human nature. For human nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Literally, a perpetual forge of idols. Man's mind, full as it is of pride and boldness, dares to imagine a God according to his own capacities. As it sluggishly plods along, indeed is overwhelmed with the crassest of ignorance, It conceives an unreality and an empty appearance as its God. To these evils, a new wickedness then joins itself. That man tries to express in his artwork the sort of God he is inwardly conceived of in his mind. Therefore, the mind begets the idol, and the hand gives it birth. Calvin is right. The human soul, the human heart, literally in his French, the human heart is a factory of idols. We bring them with us wherever we go, to worship, to school, to work, onto the ball field. All these idols. Now, we tend to think of idolatry as bowing down to wood and stone and metal images of something bizarre. But Timothy Keller says that's not the principal form of idolatry in the world. In his wonderful book, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller says when most people think of idols, they have in mind literal statues. Yet while traditional idol worship still occurs in the world, and in many places in the world, internal idol worship within the heart is indeed universal. It happens everywhere in every person. The human heart takes good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think that they can give us significance and security, safety, and fulfillment if we could just attain them. Idols are spiritual addictions that lead to terrible evil in real life. An idol, brothers and sisters, is when you take a good thing and turn it into a God thing. When it becomes the first love of your life, when it takes precedence over everything, when you say in the inner recesses of soul, I have nothing else above you. There is nothing I love more than you. What are those idols? Well, there are thousands of them. But the popular ones in our culture are, first of all, our children. Whatever the children want, wherever they want to go to church, whatever they want to do, however, whatever grade they want from the faculty, they go to mom and dad to make sure that they get what they want. And mom and dad say, have I told you lately that I love you, Missy? Have I told you there's no one else above you? How about sports? Bubba, as he's called down here, junior up north, wants to play in the NFL. He hadn't got a prayer. But his parents shaped their lives around that team's travel schedule, and everything revolves around his playing time. Bubba's team is above everything else, and it drives the family. Grades can be that way. Approval of people can be that way. Success in your pastoral ministry can be your first love. Or in a school. It's easy to take a good thing and turn it into a God thing. But it's bound to disappoint. And you know why? In the end, those things cannot save you from the worst idol of all, yourself. They're not going to die for you. They're not going to take all your guilt upon them and all of the wrath of God on themselves for your sake. You may love them with all of your being, but I can tell you for sure that the NFL, the successful practice, all of Missy's friends, cheerleading, best schools in the country will not love you back the same way you love them. Excuse my English teachers, it ain't gonna happen. Only one person loves you with all of his being so that he gave his only son so that you might be with him. I am the Lord your God who saved you. You will have no other God before me. You will love nothing more than me because I have loved you even to give you my son. I've held nothing back. I've gave you my life. And therefore, I expect you to give me your life in return. I want you to love me with all of your heart. The heart, by the way, in the Bible, is not the seat of emotions. In the Hebrew, believe it or not, the bowels are the place of emotions. So when Hallmark cards used to write Valentine cards in Hebrew, they would say, I love you with all of my bowels. They didn't sell very well in America. So we changed it to heart. But in the Bible, the heart is not the place of emotional love. It's the center of devotion. It's the heart that is devoted recklessly and fearlessly and singularly to something. It's first love. Isn't that the criticism of Jesus Christ of the New Testament church? I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Repent and remember from where you've come. Return and do the things you did at first. Here's a scary truth about life. A person can go to a biblical church from birth. They can attend the best of Christian schools from kindergarten to high school and go off to a Christian university. They can marry a Christian and associate with godly people all of their lives and still go to hell when they die, because they never, ever truly gave their heart, their total devotion. They never gave their life to the God who gave you His life. They just never got around to it. In the end, my friends, God will give you what you want, now and forever. If in your heart, above everything else, you want Him, that's what He'll give you, a life with Him forever, and that's called heaven. But if in your heart you wanted something else before Him, He's going to give you that. The NFL, the big paycheck, the pretty girl, the fame, He'll give you that. And that is what you'll spend eternity with. And that is called hell. God will give you what you want. And the first principle of life says, make sure you want the right thing. Let me press in just one more moment. Young people, I want you to listen to me. It is time for you to show your first love for God and His Son, Jesus Christ. It's time for you, children and young people, to give your life to Jesus Christ and to say to Him, I belong to you. You do with me whatever you want me to do. Make me into the kind of person you want me to be. Give me the calling you want me to have. Tell me how I am to serve you for the rest of my life, because you have bought me with a price, your own blood, and I belong to you. Your will for my life is more important than what I want for my life. I am giving myself to you. And parents, it's time for you to let them go. It's time for you to take your children and lay them on the altar and say, Lord God, they're yours. I'm just borrowing them for a season to teach them how to love you with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. You love them more than I do. Moms, listen to me. That's a hard thing to realize. But Jesus Christ loves your children infinitely more than you do. And there's nothing to be afraid of if your children are in the hands of God. Nothing to be afraid of. Don't teach them that they can have all they want in life and Jesus on the side, like a side salad at a buffet. He is the main course. And what you need to do is give your children to God, which frees them to give themselves to God. And then and only then will they love Him with all of their heart. Will they secure through that the gift of eternal life. And will only then God make sure that their life is blessed. Mark, I suggest to you, brother, as a friend and a co-minister, that is the chief principle of Christian education, that we teach our children how to love God with all of their heart, with all of their devotion, so that they give themselves to Him, and He uses them in the world to bless Him and other people. Amen.